Does God owe me an apology? Perhaps your response to that question is the same as mine was. Are you kidding? Or as Lewis Meads puts it, anyone who knows God at all knows that forgiving God makes no sense and is actually an outrageous idea. When I originally conceived this series of messages on forgiveness, I tried to think of all of the various categories on the subject. I thought of God's forgiveness of us. I thought of our forgiving one another. Forgiveness as it appears in the church body. Even the idea of forgiving oneself. But the idea of forgiving God never entered my mind. So why even bother addressing such a subject? It's because many people don't think of it as absurd. In fact, many today are advocating the need to forgive God. And those who advocate this are not all atheists. They're not all some weird cult members on the fringes of society. Some of those who argue this are Christians. Many of them are in the field of counseling. And they encourage people that in order to deal with their frustrations and with some injustices in their life, that this is the way to go. They need to forgive God. Rabbi Harold Kushner writes in his book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, life is not fair. The wrong people get sick. The wrong people get robbed. The wrong people get killed in wars and in accidents. Some people see life's unfairness and decide there is no God. There's nothing but chaos. And that's especially true for those who are impacted personally, who feel the trauma of loss in their own families, in their own world. Kushner comes to this conclusion. He writes a little later, are you capable of forgiving and loving God even when you have found that He is not perfect? That's the conclusion he came to through his own pain. His son was diagnosed at a young age of a terminal disease and suffered many years before dying, still at a very young age. I understand the feeling, but I could never imagine forgiving God when He's less than perfect. Our God is perfect. If our God was not perfect, He wouldn't be God. And so this idea that we must forgive God is foreign to me. And yet, Kushner writes, even when God has let you down and disappointed you by permitting bad luck and sickness and cruelty in His world, by permitting some of these things to happen to you, can you learn to love and forgive despite His limitations? We read these words and we think, my, what a blasphemous statement. Those thoughts should never enter anyone's mind. But they do. I was researching this idea of forgiving God. I came across a study cited by the Case Western Reserve University, not far from where I grew up in Akron, Ohio. It's called Holding a Grudge Against God Causes Emotional Distress. And a social psychologist from the school was quoted as saying, forgiving God can be healthy for the soul. The study was entitled, When God Disappoints, Difficulty Forgiving God and Its Role in Negative Emotion. It found that the inability to forgive God and letting go of anger and disappointment when bad things happen is linked to depression, anger, and anxiety. Julie Exline, the psychologist leading the study, explains that people get angry at God when they suffer or when they think about all the evil and unfairness in the world, if they believe that God has caused or allowed such misfortunes, people can become intensely angry at God. This seems to be true even though many people do not believe God makes mistakes or deliberately causes harm. Forgiving God means letting go or resolving one's anger towards God. That's what academia is telling us. It's telling us that we need to forgive God when he lets us down. When we find that his ways are less than what we expected. Another website reviewed a book entitled Forgiving God, A Woman's Struggle to Understand When God Says No. A brief review says, God said no to this woman's desperate prayers for her dying toddler, and her spiritual life plummeted. But God showed her who he is during those dark days. Forgiving God offers hope and comfort to the grief-stricken. Finally, I ran across a website calling Living Forgiven, and it encourages folks to share their experiences and forgiveness with others. There are several categories you could choose from, and one of them was forgiving God. One testimony comes from a man who was beaten by his father, raped by a priest, and hated God for years until he could forgive him for allowing these things to happen by people who claimed to represent him. Now, on the surface, all this seems rather positive. I mean, these are people that are coping with real hurts, real pain, real frustration and anger, and they're resolving it, right? Isn't that a good thing? It's making people feel better. I don't think it is, though. I would argue that such positives present the gravest danger in this matter. These resolutions do more harm than good, as we're going to see from the pages of God's Word. You see, this idea of forgiving God isn't new. It goes all the way back to the times of the Bible. Now, you won't find the phrase forgiving God in Scripture, but you will find the concept. And you find it in the Old Testament book of Job. Job is one of the oldest stories you'll find in the Scripture. And we know the beginning of the story, right? We know that Satan comes to God and has this conversation, and God says, look at my servant Job. What a great example of fidelity and faithfulness and loyalty. And Satan says, well, of course he's loyal to you. You protect him. Let some adversity come along and he'll curse you to your face. And God allowed Satan to take away his wealth, to take away his health, to take away his children. And through it all, Job maintained his integrity. He maintained his faith in God. But he did entertain some ideas that actually fit into this concept we're considering this morning. Let's not make the same mistake thinking that Job was always right in his analysis of his situation. It's true. He did not sin. He did not curse God. He never turned away from God. But there were times when his thoughts were bordering very close to danger. And we're going to take a look at a couple of those today. We begin in Job chapter 30. Job chapter 30. For 28 chapters now, Job and his friends have been arguing back and forth as to why Job has suffered such calamity. His friends are convinced, Job, you must have sinned. In fact, you must have sinned terribly to deserve this. So, fess up. What did you do? Come on, confession is good for the soul. Come out with it. And Job says, honestly, guys, I haven't done anything to deserve this. That's not the answer. And he's wrestling and struggling with this. So in Job chapter 30, look down to verse 20. Job is speaking here. I cry out to you, O God, but you do not answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me. You turn on me ruthlessly. With the might of your hand, you attack me. You snatch me up and drive me before the wind. You toss me about in the storm. I know you will bring me down to death, to the place appointed for all the living." Job has cried out to God and he's not received an answer. We don't know how long Job had suffered at this point, but it was long enough to convince him he was not going to get any better. He was sure that he was going to die, that this was just a downward progression to that ultimate conclusion. But there's more than physical suffering in his voice. Job is hopeless because he feels that God has done this to him. He's the one that cast him in the mire. At least that's how he sees it. He doesn't know why God has done this, but he is convinced that God's behind it all. Now, you and I have the advantage. We've read the first two chapters of Job. He hasn't yet. He doesn't know that that's what's going on, but he figures God is God, so he must be behind this. And there's a strand of human logic that runs through this statement. He looks around at his world, or what's left of it. He can only come to the conclusion that God has brought it crashing down around him. Since there's been no quick or satisfactory resolution, Job further concludes that it won't get any better. See, human logic is our way of making sense of our surroundings. Warren Wiersbe put it this way: to walk by faith is to see earth from heaven's point of view. To walk by sight is to see heaven from earth's point of view. At this point, that's what Job's doing. He's seeing heaven from earth's point of view. He's trying to figure it out himself. And he does have some truth. God is in charge. God is sovereign. He's in control. Things are bad. The events of his life have been painful and hurtful. All of this is true. But his perspective is merely human. Turn over one chapter to Job 31. Beginning in verse 35, Job blurts out, "Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Surely I would wear it on my shoulder. I would put it on like a crown. I would give him an account of my every step. Like a prince, I would approach him." Here we see Job's frustration is now turning to anger. He is venting his emotions, and he's really venting it toward God. In courtroom language, he says, "The defense rests." He throws down the gauntlet before God and says, "That's it. I've said my piece. God, now it's your turn. You answer me. Why is this happening to me?" You know, that's very dangerous ground. As one commentator writes, Job has gone too far. He's not cursed God, but he's done something far worse. He's made God unnecessary. Job is coming perilously close to setting himself up as the standard. God, you need to explain yourself to me. You need to satisfy my questions. You need to answer my problems. When we do that, we're putting ourselves above God. And that's a dangerous place to be. In fact, I would go so far as to categorize this kind of thinking as a heretical lie. We don't use that term heresy much anymore. Perhaps it brings up mental images of unfair inquisitions and witch hunts. But the Bible is not afraid to talk about it. Paul said at the beginning of his letter to the Galatians, Galatians 1:8 says, "Yet I say that if I or even an angel from heaven were to preach to you any other gospel than the one I gave you, let him be eternally condemned." Another gospel is heresy. It's untrue statements about God. And it started all the way back in the beginning when Satan tempted Adam and Eve and he lied about God. He got them to see God from a whole different perspective and he led them astray. Now in Job's case, the one that tries to set Job straight is a man named Elihu. He's not one of the three friends that have been condemning Job as being sinful, but he does rebuke Job for going too far in his self-defense. In Job chapter 33, verses 12 and 13, Elihu says to Job, "But I tell you, in this you are not right, for God is greater than man. Why do you complain to him that he answers none of man's words? For God does speak, now one way, now another, though man may not perceive it." He's telling Job, who are you to accuse God? Who are you to demand that God satisfy your questions? God is God. In the very next chapter, he says in verses 10 through 12, "So listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do evil, for the Almighty to do wrong. He repays a man for what he has done. He brings upon him what his conduct deserves." Now listen to this. "It is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice." See, Job had made two mistakes about God. He thought that God was answerable to him, and he blamed God for the evil that had happened to him. He was buying into a lie. It reflects that simple truth of the statement maybe you have seen, "There is a God, he is not you." We need to be reminded of that every now and then, don't we? We are not God, and God is not answerable to us. Now, Job didn't seem to pay much attention to Elihu's words, because the Lord himself appears in Job chapter 40. And when he does, he echoes the same ideas that Elihu has said. Job chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, "The Lord said to Job, 'Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him.'" In verse 8, he says, "Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself?" And in the end, that's what this idea of forgiving God is all about. We condemn God to justify ourselves. We accuse God of doing wrong because if he hasn't done wrong, what's he need forgiven for? We set ourselves up as the judge and God is the defendant. And God turns that around. I like how one writer translates this verse. "Dare you deny that I am just or put me in the wrong to make you right?" Isn't that exactly what's happening? We put God in the wrong to make ourselves right. We put God in the wrong to make ourselves feel better because we can forgive God and that makes us feel better. It's a lie. It's a lie that comes straight from the pit. When man determines to justify his own way, he usually ends up condemning God's way. And that is never a good idea. You see, forgiveness always has blame in its lining. So when we say we're forgiving God, we're blaming God for what's happened to us. We make him liable. But God never does anything he can be blamed for. He doesn't do anything he needs to apologize for. Forgiving God is tantamount to impeaching him. A God who needs to be forgiven for doing bad things doesn't deserve to be God at all. Turn over to Job 41, verse 11. This is still God speaking to Job. Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. God does not answer to us. God is not accountable to man. And this strikes at the very core of the opening question. Does God owe me an apology? God doesn't owe me or anyone else anything. He's God. He doesn't owe me an apology. He doesn't owe me an explanation. He doesn't owe me the privilege of life on this planet. And when we make demands of God, we are setting ourselves up in a very precarious situation. To claim that God owes me anything is to make him less than God. And that is a heretical lie. James Dobson, in his book, When God Doesn't Make Sense, put it this way. My concern is that many believers apparently feel God owes them smooth sailing, or at least a full explanation or an apology for the hardships they encounter. We must never forget that he, after all, is God. He is majestic and holy and sovereign. He is accountable to no one. He is not an errand boy who chases the assignments we dole out. He's not a genie who pops out of the bottle to satisfy our whims. He is not our servant. We are his. He goes on to suggest, if you believe that God is obligated to explain himself to us, you ought to examine these following scriptures. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed to us belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow all the words of the law. Proverbs 25, verse 2, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. Ecclesiastes 11, 5, as you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. Isaiah 40, verse 13. Who has understood the mind of the Lord? Who has instructed him as his counselor? Who's ever taught God anything? The obvious answer is no one. Isaiah 45, 15. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God and Savior of Israel. And then finally, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. See, sometimes in our pain and in our confusion and even in our frustration, we lose sight of who God is and who we are by comparison. We must resist the temptation of putting ourselves in the place of God. We need to resist the urge to try to understand him. See, in trying to figure out why he was suffering, Job tried to understand God. But the voice of the whirlwind showed him the truth. He was not able to understand God, and neither are we. We've never been told that we must understand God. Our command is to love God. Our command is to trust God. It must be admitted that we are told to love one another, yet I doubt that any of us professes to really understand each other. We have trouble even understanding ourselves. So if human logic leads to a heretical lie, what's the alternative? Where can we turn when our world, or even God himself, doesn't make sense? Job discovered the alternative in the humble leaning on the Lord. Humbly leaning on God. For that we turn to the very last chapter of the book of Job, Job 42, beginning in verse 1. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. All of a sudden, Job's tone changes, doesn't it? No longer the angry, defiant, demanding that God come and answer me. Job's singing a different tune now. You see, up until this point, Job and his friends have been talking about God. They've been debating about God. And then all of a sudden, God showed up. They weren't just talking about God anymore. They were hearing God's voice. And even though God doesn't answer Job's questions, God answers Job. In essence, he puts Job in his place. As Dobson concludes, sometimes his presence is as real as if we had encountered him face to face. But at other times, when nothing makes sense, when we're going through things that are not fair, when we feel all alone in God's waiting room, he simply says, trust me. True faith is not knowing all the answers, but trusting the one who does. We must not forget that what we do not know is greater than what we understand. It's humbling to say, I don't know, but it's honest. And there are many things that we don't know and we don't understand, and quite frankly, we're not going to this side of heaven. It's called being human. And it takes humility to acknowledge that. And it takes trust to lean on the Lord. That's hard to do, but it's very liberating. When we finally give up our futile quest to understand all there is to know, when we allow God to be God, we will experience a peace that's not humanly explained. No, we don't have all the answers. We don't need them, because our trust is in the one who has them all. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Instead of leaning on our understanding, we need to lean on Him. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. So when we go through those dark valleys of disappointment and despair, when we wonder if the sun will ever shine again in our lives, when we cry out to God and it seems that He's a million miles away, how do we cope? Do we rely on our own or someone else's human logic? Do we blame God for everything that happens in the world? Do we set ourselves up above God and demand that He give an account to us? Do we demand that He give us a full explanation of what He's doing? That He apologize to us for allowing difficulty to come into our world? Smeeds concludes, forgive God. For myself, I don't have the heart to do it. In spite of everything wrong He lets happen in the world, I cannot get myself to forgive the one who gives me the very breath I breathe, forgives me every wrong I do, and suffers with every unfair pain I feel. And to that I say amen. How can I even conceive of forgiving God? Because to do so is to blame God for doing something wrong, and far be it for the Almighty to do wrong. Do not lean on that human logic. Do not buy that heretical lie. Instead, humbly lean on your Heavenly Father, who does all things well, who has a master plan, that in the end, we will come out shining like pure gold. He is at work. And yes, it's true. There is pain and suffering in our world. There is injustice all around us. Not because of God, but because God allowed man a free will. And we exercise that will in many wrong ways. Lean on Him. Trust in Him. Always remind yourself, He is God, I am not. This idea of forgiving God needs to be discarded. This question, does God owe me an apology, needs to be answered with an emphatic no. God owes me no apology. He owes me no explanation. He does not answer to me or to anybody else on earth. We need to trust Him. And when we do, He will lead us through. He will bring us out, just like He did Job, just like He did Jesus, just like He will every single one of those who trust in Him. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we live in a world that is filled with pain and injustice. We understand that these are the results of sin. Sometimes it's our own sin. Sometimes it's the sin of those around us, and we bear the consequences. Sometimes it's the result of the original sin that happened way back in the garden. Sometimes it's because of the oppressor who seeks to do us harm. Father, while we acknowledge that You are sovereign, You are completely in control, we do not blame You for the wrongs in this world. We do not hold You accountable for the pain and the suffering we have brought on ourselves. And far be it from us to demand from You an apology for how You run Your creation. I pray that we might instead humbly lean on You, not expecting answers, not living on explanations, but on promises. And may we be able to share the same hope and peace with others, those who are tempted to be angry with You, to be bitter and frustrated towards You. Forgive us. We apologize to You, for we are in the wrong. You are not. Forgive us for ever entertaining a thought that You've done something wrong. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.